Commentary on Matthew, Book 13. Origen's Commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, Book 13. And the disciples asked him, saying, "Why is it then that the scribes claim Elijah has to come first?" 17:10. The disciples who had gone up with Jesus recalled what had been handed down by the scribes concerning Elijah, that before the coming of Christ, Elijah would come and prepare the souls of those who were to receive him. But the vision on the mountain, in which Elijah appeared, seemed not to agree with what had been said, since it did not seem to them that Elijah had come before Jesus, but with him. This is why they say what they say, supposing that the scribes were speaking falsely. To this the Savior responds, not setting aside what has been handed down concerning Elijah, but declaring another coming of Elijah, saying that it was a coming before the coming of Christ that went unrecognized by the scribes, and that, failing to recognize him in accordance with it, and becoming accomplices in his being thrown into prison by Herod, and in his being killed by him, they did to him whatever they wished. Then he says that he himself will suffer at the hands of the same men things corresponding to what they did to Elijah. Let this suffice as to what the disciples asked concerning Elijah and what the Savior answered. And those who heard understood that the statement, "Elijah has already come," and what the Savior said next, had their reference to John the Baptist. Let this be said for the sake of clarifying the passage before us. But now, as far as we are able, let us undertake an examination of the matters it contains as well. In these words, it does not seem to me that Elijah refers to the soul of Elijah, lest I fall into the doctrine of reincarnation, a notion alien to God's church, neither handed down by the apostles nor appearing anywhere in the scriptures. For it is contrary both to the statement that the things that are seen are temporary, and that this age is to undergo an end, and also to the fulfillment of the saying, "Heaven and earth will pass away," and "For the form of this world is passing away," and "The heavens will perish," together with what follows these. For if, hypothetically, that same soul could occupy a body twice within the whole span running from the world's origin to its close, doing so for the reason on account of which it would come to be in it, namely a soul that has come to be in a body twice on account of sin, why should it not also be in it a third time and more times, since the punishments due for this life, and for the sins committed in it, are, in this scheme, to be rendered to it only by this means, namely reincarnation? And if this is granted as a logical consequence, there will perhaps never be a time when a soul is not reincarnated, for it will always come to dwell in a body on account of its former sins, and thus there will not be any room for the destruction of the world, in which heaven and earth will pass away. But even if, on this hypothesis, it is granted that a soul wholly without sin will no longer come into a body through birth, after how many ages do you suppose a single soul will be found wholly purified and no longer in need of reincarnation? And even so, in this way there will always be, out of the fixed number of souls, some one soul, the number shifting, and no soul any longer coming into a body. At some point the generation of souls will fail, as if after a kind of infinite span of time, the world having come down to one, or a second, or a few more, after whom, once they too have been perfected, the world will be destroyed, since those coming into a body will have failed. This does not please Scripture, for it knows sinners in great number at the very season when the destruction of the world. This is clear when one examines together the saying, "Yet when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith upon the," which we found stated thus in Matthew, "But as the days of Noah were, so will the appearing of the Son of Man likewise be. For just as they lived in the days prior to the flood," and so on. And for those living then, there will be an exaction of their sins that is not by way of reincarnation. For if they are taken away while still sinning, then either they will afterward be punished by some other mode of punishment. And accordingly there will be two generic modes of punishment, one in reincarnation, the other outside such a body. Let them state the causes and how these differ from one another. Or, alternatively, no punishment will follow at all, as though those left behind at the consummation had all at once cast off their sins, or, which is better. There is a single mode of punishment for those who sinned while in a body, to suffer, outside that body and outside this present arrangement of life, according to the worth of what they have sinned. Each of these, to one able to look closely into the matters, overturns reincarnation. And if the Greeks who introduce reincarnation, positing what follows consistently from it, do not wish the world to be destroyed either, it is time for them too, on looking back at the scriptures that declare it, to grant that the world will be destroyed, either to disbelieve them, or to quibble over the account of what happens at the consummation, which, even should they wish it, lies beyond their power to achieve. And further, we will say this too to those who venture to say the world will not be destroyed, that if the world is not destroyed but will go on into infinity, God will not be one who knows all things before their coming to be. But if he is to, he will know each part, or each thing, before its coming to be, or some things, and after these again others. For it is not possible for things infinite by nature to be encompassed by a knowledge whose nature is to set bounds to the things known. And it follows from this that prophecy could not be given regarding every conceivable matter, seeing that the totality of things has no limit. It was necessary, I think, to have lingered over the examination of the discourse on embodiment, on account of the suspicion of some who supposed that the soul in question was one and the same soul of Elijah and of John, called Elijah first and John second, and that it was not without divine action that he was called John, as is clear from the fact that the angel who appeared to Zechariah said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John." And because Zechariah, once the name John had been written on the tablet, then recovered his voice concerning the child so named. But if the soul was that of Elijah, then he ought also, being born a second time, to have been called Elijah, or some cause for the change of name ought to have appeared, as happened with Abram becoming Abraham, and Sarah and Sarah, and Jacob and Israel, and Simon and Peter. Yet even so the word was not preserved unchanged in them, for the changes of name occurred within one and the same life of those mentioned. But one might inquire whether the soul of Elijah was not first in the Tishbite and second in John, what then would be that which was called by the Savior, Elijah, in both? And my answer is that Gabriel, addressing Zacharias, has hinted at what constitutes the shared essence of Elijah and John, for he declares, "Many among the sons of Israel he will turn back to the Lord their God, and he himself will go before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah." Notice this. He did not write in the soul of Elijah, which would leave room for the notion of transmigration, but rather in the spirit and power of Elijah. Scripture plainly distinguishes spirit from soul, as when it says, "And may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And bless, spirits and souls of the righteous," found in the Daniel Current among the 70, establishes the difference between spirit and soul. John, then, is called Elijah not on account of the soul, but on account of the spirit and the power, and these things trouble the ecclesiastical account not at all, if it was first in Elijah, but afterward came to be in John. And it says, "Prophets' spirits yield to prophets," not that the souls of prophets are subject to prophets, and "Elijah's spirit has come to rest on Elisha." One must ask whether that spirit of Elijah is the very spirit of God which was in Elijah, or whether these are, in fact, two distinct things, and whether something extraordinary marked the spirit of Elijah dwelling within him, beyond the spirit of each individual man that is in him. For indeed the apostle clearly showed that the spirit of God, even though it is in us, is other than the spirit of each individual man that is in him, saying in one place, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God," and in another place, "Among men, no one knows the things belonging to a man, except the spirit of the man that is in him. So also no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Do not be surprised, then, concerning Elijah, if just as something strange befell him beyond the rest of the recorded saints, in that he was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven, so too his spirit possessed something exceptional, such that it not only rested upon Elisha, but also descended together into John's very birth. And John, in his own way, was filled with the Holy Spirit, even while still in his mother's womb, and, in his own way, went ahead of Christ, bearing Elijah's spirit and might. A person can indeed carry more than one spirit at once, and not merely lesser ones, but greater ones too. At any rate, he asks, David was established by a governing spirit, and a right spirit was renewed within his inward parts. And if it is so, that the Savior imparted to us a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and piety, and was filled with a spirit of the fear of God. It is possible to understand these two as several greater spirits existing in the same one. And we have cited this on account of, in the spirit and power of Elijah, John went before Christ, so that Elijah has now come, since the spirit of Elijah is shown forth in him who is present in John, a thing the three disciples who accompanied him likewise grasped, that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. On Elisha alone, then, the spirit of Elijah rested, but John before Christ was not merely in the spirit, but in the power of Elijah as well. That is why Elisha could never have been styled Elijah, whereas John truly was Elijah. And if the passage of Scripture must be produced from which the scribes drew their claim that Elijah has to come beforehand, listen to Malachi's words. And behold, I send to you Elijah the Tishbite, and the rest, down to lest I come and strike the land utterly. And it seems indeed to be shown through these words that Elijah prepares the way beforehand for the glorious advent of Christ, on account of certain sacred words and dispositions in the souls of those who have become fit for this. A glory which those on earth would not have been able to bear, because of its surpassing excess, had they not been prepared beforehand by Elijah. But by Elijah, here too what I understand is not the soul of that particular prophet, but rather his spirit and his power. For it is through these that everything will be set right again, so that, once restored, and made able through that restoration to hold the splendor belonging to Christ, the Son of God, he who will appear in glory may come and dwell among them. But if Elijah is also in some sense a word, lesser than the word in the beginning with God, of the word of God, this word too could be able, as it were a preliminary exercise, to dwell among the people being made ready by him, so that it might become prepared for the reception of the perfect word. One might raise the difficulty, however, whether the spirit and the power of Elijah suffered the things that happened in John, according to they did to him whatever they wished. And to this it will be said more simply first that there is nothing absurd in the fact that, through love, the things that help suffer along with those they help. Indeed, Jesus says, on account of the sick, I was sick, and on account of the hungry, I was hungry, and on account of the thirsty, I was thirsty, but more deeply that it is not said, but they did to him whatever they wished, but rather whatever they wished was done to him. For the things that suffered were firmly grounded in the spirit and power of Elijah. The soul of John was in no way Elijah, though perhaps his body was, differently. For in one sense, soul and spirit and power exist within a body, while in another sense the body of the righteous man depends upon the higher realities, as though grounded in them and suspended from them. Now those who exist in flesh are unable to give God pleasure. But you exist not in flesh, but in spirit, provided the Spirit of God truly dwells within you. For the sinner's soul dwells in flesh, whereas the righteous man's dwells in spirit. And this too deserves examination. To whom does, but they did to him as much as they pleased, refer? Does it point to the scribes, whom the disciples questioned when they asked, why is it then that the scribes claim that Elijah has to come beforehand? Yet John does not appear to have suffered anything much at the scribes' hands, unless it be that they simply refused to trust him, or, as noted earlier, that they shared responsibility for what Herod dared do against him. Someone else, though, might argue that, but they did to him as much as they pleased, points not to the scribes, but to Herodias and her daughter and Herod, referring to their having done to him whatever they wished. And what follows, so the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands, would then refer, if the former part refers to the scribes, to this as well. But supposing instead that the former part points to Herod, Herodias, and her daughter, then so does the latter. For Herod does indeed appear to have joined in the vote for Jesus to die, perhaps his wife too sharing with him in the plot against him. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. 17:14-20. Those who suffer, or the households of those who suffer, are among the crowds. And therefore, whenever Jesus has finished arranging the matters that lie beyond the crowds, he comes down to them, so that those unable to go up, on account of the illnesses holding their soul fast, may be helped, he having come down to them from the loftier things of the discourse. and one must examine in the case of which diseases the sufferers themselves believe and deem themselves worthy of healing, by touching either him or the fringe of his garment. And in the case of which others do this on their behalf, such as the centurion concerning his servant, and the royal official concerning his son, and the synagogue ruler concerning his daughter, and the Canaanite woman concerning her demon-possessed daughter, and now the man kneeling before him concerning his moonstruck son. And along with these, you will also examine when the Savior heals on his own initiative, and without being asked by anyone, as in the case of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. For these healings, set side by side and examined together, will present to one able to hear much of God's wisdom, hidden in mystery, doctrines both about the various afflictions that affect souls and about the manner of their healing. But since our task at present is not to examine all of them, but the passage set before us, let us see, reading it figuratively, whom we can say the moonstruck boy is, and his father who makes request on his behalf, and what it means that he falls suffering not constantly, but often, sometimes into fire and sometimes into water, and what it means that no disciple was able to cure him, only Jesus himself. And this is indeed reasonable, for if every disease and every weakness that our Savior healed then, among the people, is referred to the various symptoms occurring in souls, so that those who are paralyzed in soul and have it lying paralyzed upon the body are indicated through the paralytics. Those who are blind with respect to the things visible to the soul alone are indicated through the blind and are indeed blind. And those who are deafened toward the reception of the saving word are signified through the deaf. By analogy with these, it will be necessary to examine the matter of the moonstruck person. Now this affliction attacks its sufferers at notable intervals, during which the one who has suffered it seems to differ in no way from a healthy person during the time when the seizure is not at work in him. You might find certain symptoms of this kind occurring around certain souls, souls often thought to be healthy, healthy in self-control and the other virtues. Then there are times when, as if seized by a certain epilepsy arising from the passions, they are struck down and, though seeming to be standing firm, are convulsed around the deception of this age and the remaining desires. Perhaps then, one would not be wrong to say that such people, if I may put it this way, are spiritually moonstruck, being cast down by the spiritual forces of wickedness dwelling in the heavenly places, so that they are frequently unwell whenever the passions seizing their soul take hold of them, falling at one time into the fire of burnings, when they become, as it is said in Hosea, adulterers, like an oven burning for the baking of a scorched mass from the flame, while at other moments they sink into water instead, as when the king of all the things in the waters, the dragon, casts them down, so that instead of seeming to breathe freely they arrive at the deep swells where the sea of human existence surges. And to such an account of the moonstruck person there will contribute the words of the one who says in wisdom, concerning the steadiness of the righteous, the account of the pious is wisdom throughout, and concerning those who are given over to folly, but the fool changes like the moon. And impulses able to carry off toward praise those who have not taken a firm stand against their own instability, so that one might say there is, as it were, a full moon in them, or something close to a full moon. But turn back and you would observe that reputed light within them shrinking away, a nocturnal light, yes, but also a lunar nocturnal light, and failing to such a degree that in the end, not even what seemed to be light is found in them when looked at closely. Whether or not the first namers of things, in assigning names to things, called the affliction of epilepsy, moonstruckness, for some such reason, you yourself will consider. The father of the moonstruck person is perhaps the angel allotted to him, if indeed one must say that every human soul is placed under some angel, as under a kind of father, who requests the physician of souls on his behalf, as one would for a son, that he might rescue him, since he was unable, because of the inferior teaching among the disciples, to be healed of the affliction. And the spirit, mute and deaf, if one must interpret it tropologically, is to be understood as the irrational impulses toward what merely seems good, being cast out by reason, so that the things a person formerly did by irrational impulse things thought good by those who see them, but for the rest no longer acts irrationally, but according to the reasoning of Jesus' teaching. And this affliction is hard to heal and powerful, since what has not been done well seems to have been done well, And in such cases, this force is so great that it may be compared to a mountain, needing to be moved away from the sufferer through the whole faith of the one healing him. And all faith is comparable to a mustard seed. This is why Paul too, moved by it, declared, "Were I to possess the whole of faith, in such measure that I could displace mountains." For the one who possesses the whole of faith displaces not one mountain only, but several proportionate to it, faith which is like a mustard seed. For faith is held in contempt by men and appears to be something very small and cheap. Yet when it finds good earth, that is, a soul able to receive such a seed well, it becomes a great tree. So that not any of the wingless creatures, but those winged in a spiritual sense, are able to nest in the branches of such faith and find shelter of the sky. Let us then turn to the wording itself and first inquire how someone is said to be moonstruck. One who is darkened and cast down by a certain unclean, deaf, and mute spirit, and why the term moonstruck is derived from the great luminary in the sky, second after the sun, which God appointed to rule the night. Let the physicians, then, give their account according to natural science, since they do not suppose there to be any unclean spirit at all involved in such a case, but rather some bodily symptom, and in their natural scientific account, let them say that the fluids in the head are stirred through a certain sympathy toward the moon's light, which has a moist nature. But we, who also believe the gospel, hold that this illness is seen to be brought about, in those who suffer it, by an unclean spirit, mute and deaf. And observing that those who are accustomed, in the manner of the enchanters of the Egyptians, to profess a cure for such people sometimes seem to succeed with them, we shall say that perhaps, in order to slander the creatures of God, so that their mouth too might set unrighteousness against heaven. This unclean spirit watches for certain configurations of the moon and acts accordingly, so that, from the observation that men suffer at such and such a configuration of the moon, the blame for so great an evil may seem to fall not on the mute and deaf demon, but on the great luminary in the sky, appointed to rule the night, and having no responsibility whatsoever for such a disease among men. And indeed all who say that the cause of everything that happens on earth, whether of things in general, attribute it to the stars. And such people truly have set their mouth against heaven, calling some of the stars malevolent and others benevolent, though no star was made by the God of the universe in order to do evil, in keeping, at any rate, with Jeremiah, as it is written in Lamentations, "From the Lord's own mouth neither evils nor good shall issue forth." It is likely, moreover, that just as this unclean spirit that produces what is called lunacy watches for those who, for certain reasons, are handed over to it and have not made themselves worthy of angelic guard, so also do other spirits and demons watch in accordance with certain configurations of the other stars, so that not only the moon but the rest of the stars as well may be reviled by those who speak unrighteousness on high. It is possible, at any rate, to hear the astrologers attributing the cause of every madness and every case of demonic possession to the configurations of the moon. That those who suffer what is called lunacy sometimes fall into water is clear. That they also fall into fire is rarer. But this too happens. And this disease is so hard to cure that even those who have the grace of healing the possessed sometimes give up in the face of it, and sometimes, with fastings and prayers and considerable labors, succeed. You will inquire whether, just as among human beings, so also among spirits there are such symptoms as these, that some of them speak while others are mute, and some hear while others have been made deaf. For it will be found that, just as among these humans there is a cause for their being unclean, so also, on account of their own free will, these spirits have been condemned to be mute and deaf. For indeed some human beings too will undergo such a condemnation, if indeed the prophet's prayer, spoken as though by the Holy Spirit, is to be heeded, where it is declared, concerning certain sinners, "Let the deceitful lips become mute." So too, perhaps, those who have made bad use of their hearing and have received a vain report will be made deaf by him who said, "Who made one heart of hearing and deaf?" So that they may no longer receive a vain report. Now since the Savior said, "O faithless and perverted generation," he shows that evil has crept in through a perversion, having come about contrary to nature, and having made us perverse. And I think the whole race of human beings upon the earth, since the Savior was weighed down by their evil and by his time spent with them, is why he asked, "How much longer must I remain among you?" We have already spoken in part with a view to should you possess faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, and so on. Nonetheless, no less clearly, as it appears to us, these things too will be said with reference to that passage. By mountains in this passage, I think, are meant the opposing powers that have become great, poured out in wickedness, powers that are, as it were, fixed firmly in the souls of human beings. Whenever, then, someone has all faith, so as no longer to disbelieve concerning anything set down in the sacred writings, and has faith of such a kind as was the faith of Abraham, who believed God so completely that his faith was credited as righteousness, he possesses all faith like a grain of mustard seed. Then such a person will say to this mountain, and I am showing that the mute and deaf spirit is what is meant in the condition called being moonstruck. Move from here, namely, from the person who is suffering, to there, perhaps to the abyss, and it will move. And the apostle it was from this, I think, taking his starting point, that he spoke with apostolic authority the words, and though I possess faith enough in its entirety to remove mountains. For it is not one mountain alone, but several comparable to it, that the one who has all faith moves the faith that is like a grain of mustard seed. And nothing at all will be impossible for the one who believes to this degree. But let us also attend to the words. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So that, if ever we should have occasion to concern ourselves with healing someone who has suffered such a thing, we should not put the unclean spirit under oath, nor question it, nor speak to it as though it could hear, but rather, devoting ourselves to prayer and fasting, we should, by praying for the sufferer's salvation that comes from God, obtain it. And by our own fasting drive the unclean spirit away from him. Now while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be handed over into the hands of men," 17:22-23, and it will seem to some that this is equivalent to the statement that he began to show his disciples that he must go away to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests. But it is not so. For it is by no means identical to point out to the disciples that he must go away to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and after the suffering, be killed, and then, following his death, rise again on the third day. As it is for it to have been said to them while they were still in Galilee, which we have not learned above, that the Son of Man was about to be handed over. For the word handed over has not been used above, but now it is used, along with the fact that it is into the hands of men. On this point, let us inquire by whom he is to be handed over into the hands of men, or of whom. For in the former passage, we are told at whose hands, and in what place he shall undergo suffering, while here, in addition to those, we learn that his suffering many things comes about at the hands of the aforementioned persons, though it is not those persons who are the primary causes of his suffering many things, but rather the one who hands him over, or those who hand him over, into the hands of men. Now one person will say that this is what the apostle relates concerning God. He who did not spare his own son, but handed him over for us all. And the Son also gave himself for us, over to death, so that he was handed over not merely by the Father, but by his own act as well. Another, however, will not stop at that, but gathering together also the passages set out to the same effect, will say that the Son was handed over first by God, then was to be tempted, then was to struggle, then was to suffer on behalf of human beings or even the whole world, so that he might lift from it the sin, being handed over to the ruler of this age, and to the other rulers under him, and then by these being handed over into the hands of the men who would kill him. As an illustration, one may draw upon what happened to Job. "Behold, all that is his I give into your hand, only do not touch him himself," as though he had been handed over by the devil to his rulers, the ones who take captive, the horsemen, the one who comes down as fire from heaven, the one who coming from the wilderness, a great wind, and toppling the house. You will consider whether, just as he handed over Job's possessions to the captors and the horsemen, so also to some one of the powers operating under the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit that even now works within the sons of disobedience, so that the fire descending from there upon the sheep of Job from heaven might be seen descending upon the man reporting to Job, saying that fire had fallen out of the sky, consuming his sheep, and had likewise devoured the shepherds. In a similar manner to these, you will inquire whether also the great wind suddenly from the wilderness, that came and struck the four corners of the house, was one of the powers under the devil, to whom the devil handed over that gathering of Job's sons, that feast of the sons and daughters, so that the house might fall upon the children of the righteous man, and they might die. Consider it, then, as in Job's case. The father first hands the son over to the opposing powers, and these in turn deliver him into human hands, and among those men was Judas, into whom, after the morsel, Satan entered, handing him over in a more governing capacity than Judas. But observe whether, in setting side by side how the opposing powers received the son handed over by the father, and how those powers then handed the Savior into the hands of men, you might think the word, handed over, said, in both cases, means the same thing. For consider that the Father not simply, but handed him over on behalf of us all, out of love for humanity. Whereas the opposing powers, in handing over the Savior into the hands of men, were not intending to hand him over for the salvation of anyone, but so far as it depended on them, since not one of them had known God's wisdom, that which lies hidden in a mystery, were handing him over to die, so that his enemy, death, might take him under its power, like those who die in Adam. And the men who killed him, too, not by the will of God already in place, but shaped by the will of the powers that wished Jesus to come under the power of death, were doing this. I think it was necessary to examine these points as well, on account of the fact that Jesus, delivered into human hands, was consigned there not through men into the hands of men, but through the powers on whose account, on behalf of us all, the Father handed over the Son, in the very act of being handed over and coming to be subject to those to whom he was handed over, destroying the one who holds the power of death. For it was through death that he rendered powerless him who holds death's dominion, namely the devil, and released those who through fear of death were subject to slavery throughout their whole life. And one must think that the devil holds power of death not in the neutral and indifferent sense, by which composite beings die when their soul is separated from their body, but in the sense belonging to the hostile and opposing one, to him who said, "I am the life, by which the soul that sins shall die." This makes clear that it was not God who handed him over into the hands of men, but that the Savior saying, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have fought, so that I might not be handed over to the Jews." He was indeed given over into human hands when delivered to the Jews, yet not through his own servants, but through the ruler of this age, who spoke concerning the kingdom set up against men by invisible powers, saying, "All these things to you I will give, if you fall down and worship me." For this reason, one must suppose that it was said concerning those. The kings of the earth stood arrayed, and the rulers assembled together, in opposition to the Lord and to his anointed one. Those kings and rulers did indeed stand arrayed and assemble together in opposition to the Lord and to his anointed one. But we, having profited from the fact that he was handed over by them into human hands and put to death, we say, having gained benefit, "Their bonds let us tear apart, and their yoke let us throw off from ourselves," asterisk. For at the moment we take on the same form as the death of Christ, we no longer lie beneath the bonds that the kings of the earth impose, as we have explained, nor under the yoke laid by the rulers of this age, who mass together against the Lord. And for this reason the Father did not spare his own Son, but handed him over for us all, so that the rulers who took him and delivered him over to human hands might be an object of laughter to him who dwells in the heavens, mocked by the Lord himself, having received him unexpectedly for the overthrow of their own kingdom and rule from. He was raised by having brought down his enemy, death, and having made us take the same form, not only of his death, but of his resurrection as well, through which we go about in newness of life, seated no more in the land and the shadow cast by death, since the light of God has risen upon us. And when the Savior said, "The Son of Man is about to be handed over into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise," the disciples were greatly grieved, fixing their attention, as on things gloomy and worthy of grief, on his being about to be handed over into the hands of men, and on his being killed, but not attending to his rising on the third day, since it required no great length of time, so that through death he might bring to nothing him who holds the power of death. Now when they had come to Capernaum, those who collect the 2 drachma tax approached Peter. 17:24-27. Among the kings of the earth there are some, and sons of theirs too, who pay no tolls or taxes, and others, apart from their sons, unrelated to earth's kings, from whom those same kings collect tolls or tax. And the sons of these are free among the kings of the earth, as sons are with their fathers. But those who are foreigners to them are, in keeping with those who lord it over them and enslave them, as the Egyptians oppressed the sons of Israel and embittered their life, and enslaved them by force, slaves. For the sake of these, who are enslaved in a manner corresponding to the slavery of the Hebrews, the Son of God has taken on only the form of a slave, doing no earthly and servile work. Since then he has the form of that slave, he in the end also pays the census tax, no different from what his disciple pays. For one stater, the single coin was enough, given on behalf of both Jesus and his disciple. This coin, however, was not in the house of Jesus, but was in the mouth of the sea fish. A fish which I think itself received a benefit by coming up caught on Peter's hook, since Peter had become a fisher of men. Among whom was this fish, spoken of figuratively, so that from it might be taken the coin bearing the image of Caesar. And it might come to be among those caught by the men who had learned to fish for men. The one, then, who has the things of Caesar, should render them to Caesar, so that after this he may be able to render the things of God to God. But since Jesus, being the image of the invisible God, did not have the image of Caesar, for the ruler of this age had nothing in him, for this reason not from what was properly his own, but from a place fitting to him, the sea, he receives the image of Caesar, so that he might give it, in place of himself and his disciple, to those who rule as kings over the earth, lest those receiving the 2 drachma should suppose Jesus to be a debtor to them and to earth's kings. He discharged the debt without ever having taken it up, without possessing it, without procuring it, without at any point turning it into a possession of his own, so that the image of Caesar might never be found gentle toward the image of. And it could also be stated in another way. Among the sons belonging to earth's rulers, some are truly their sons and some are not their sons at all. Yet these latter, too, are sons, sons in an unqualified sense, while still others, being estranged from the sons of the kings who rule the earth, belong as sons to none of the earthly ones, yet are sons all the same, sons either of God or sons of God's own Son. If then the Savior questions Peter, saying, "From whom do earth's kings collect tolls or tax, from their own sons or from those outside their household?" And when Peter answers that it is not from their own, Jesus speaks concerning these, who stand as outsiders to earth's rulers and who, being free, turn out to be sons. It follows then that the sons in question are free, since the sons belonging to the kings who govern the earth are not themselves free, for everyone practicing sin is sin's slave. Whereas free are those who remain steadfast in the truth carried by God's word, and who, having thereby come to know the truth, are set free by it as well. If then, someone is a son purely and simply, and not in every sense a son belonging to earth's rulers, that person is free. And nevertheless, free though he has been careful not to give offense even to the kings who govern the earth and collect the 2 drachma. Hence he states, "Rather than trip them up, go and pull up the first fish that rises," and so forth. I would like to put a question to those who take pleasure in the study concerning, by myth-making about natures, as to what nature the kings of the earth were, or their sons, or those who collect the 2 drachma tax, whom the Savior does not wish to cause to stumble. It appears, then, according to the premise, that they are not of a praiseworthy nature. And yet he took care lest they stumble, guarding against any occasion of offense arising for them, so that they might either not sin further, or, if they are willing to be saved, come to accept the one who has spared them, in order that they not be caused to stumble. And as from the very consolation, for so Capernaum is interpreted, calling him the disciple and both making him free and proclaiming him a son, he gives him the power first to catch a fish, so that when it comes up Peter might be consoled over what has come up and been caught, and that from its mouth, once opened, the stater would be taken, to be given to those responsible for the tax and who demand such a coin as their own. One might use this passage elegantly, moreover, against a lover of money. One who has nothing on his mouth except talk of silver, whenever you see him healed by some Peter, as he casts out not only from his mouth and his words, but also entirely from his disposition, the stater, which is a symbol of all his love of money. For you will say that such a man was in the sea, that is, in the salty affairs of life and the waves of the anxieties and cares of avarice, having in his mouth the stater when he was unbelieving and money-loving, but that he went up from the sea, having been caught by the rational hook and benefited by someone, a Peter, who taught him the truth, no longer having the stater in his mouth, but instead of it, the oracles of God which bear his image. Further, as to those who came to Peter demanding the 2 drachma tax, you may set alongside it a passage from Numbers, that on behalf of the holy ones, according to the law of God, it is not simply a 2 drachma that is given, but a holy 2 drachma. For it is written, "And per head you shall take 5 shekels, reckoned by the holy 2 drachma. And likewise, counted head by head, a holy 2 drachma is given for every one of the sons of Israel, that is, for Israel's sons entire. Since then, one who belongs to the holy God cannot possibly hold, alongside the holy 2 drachmas, also 2 drachmas, so to call them, that are profane for this reason, to those who received the not holy 2 drachmas and who asked Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' The Savior orders that a stater, in which there were 2 2-drachmas, be given, discovered in the mouth of the fish that rose up first, so that it might be given on behalf of both the teacher and the disciple. On that day the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greater in the kingdom of the heavens?' 18:1-6. Although Matthew could, for our instruction, have related only this much, that when the disciples approached Jesus, they asked to learn from him such a thing, and how he answered their question, he added, according to some of the copies, "In that hour the disciples came to Jesus," but according to other copies, "in that day." And it is necessary not to leave the evangelist's intention unexamined. So then, attending to what comes before "in that day" or "hour," let us consider whether it is possible from those words to find a path toward seeing the addition "in that day" or "hour" as necessary. So then, Jesus had come to Capernaum together with the disciples, where those who collected the 2 drachma tax approached Peter and asked, saying, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Then, when Peter answered them and said, "Yes," Jesus, having first spoken on his own behalf about the payment of the 2 drachmas, sends Peter to draw up with a hook a fish, in whose mouth he said a stater would be found, to be given for himself and for Peter. So it appears to me that the disciples, regarding this as the greatest honor, since Jesus had judged him greater than the rest of his companions, wanted, in line with what they suspected, to confirm it precisely by inquiring, so as to hear from Jesus himself whether, as they supposed, he had judged Peter greater than they were. At the same time, they also hoped to learn the reason why Peter had been preferred over the rest of the disciples. Wishing to make this clear, I think, Matthew, following the words, "take that, namely the stater, clearly, and give it to them for me and you," added, "In that day or hour the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greater?' And perhaps in the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps too they were in doubt because 3 had been preferred at the transfiguration, and their doubt concerned which of the 3 had been judged greater by the Lord. For John reclined upon his breast out of love, and it follows naturally that in the time leading up to the supper Jesus had shown John numerous marks of exceptional honor, which the others had witnessed. But Peter had been called blessed at his confession, 'On account of you are the anointed one, the Son of the living God,' repeated as the Son of the living God. Yet again, 'On account of get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, since your mind is set not on the matters of God, but on those of men.' They were pulled this way and that, wondering whether perhaps it was not he who was the greater, but rather the other of the sons of Zebedee. So much then, concerning in that day or hour, in which the events concerning the stater had taken place. Next, we must consider the phrase, 'the disciples came to him,' as disciples putting a question to their teacher and examining it, so who among them ranks as greater within the heaven's kingdom? And indeed, we ought to imitate the disciples of Jesus in this. If ever something we are seeking is not found among us, let us approach Jesus with complete unanimity concerning the matter sought, since he is present wherever 2 or 3 are gathered in his name, and is ready, according to the presence granted by his power, to illuminate the hearts of those who genuinely wish to be his disciples, so that they may grasp the things they seek. Nor is it out of place also concerning one of the things ordained by God of the teachers appointed in the church, that we should come forward and put forth some analogous problem to the question, who then is greater in the kingdom of heaven? What then did the disciples already know concerning this question? What equality among those deemed worthy of the kingdom of heaven had they grasped, and that, there being no equality, there is one who is greater, and so on in order down to the least? But what sort of thing the greater is, and how the least lived, and who are those in between, they were still seeking. Unless indeed one can say more precisely that they knew who the least was from, whoever loosens one of these least commandments and teaches men accordingly will be named least within the kingdom of the heavens. But who is greatest of all remained unknown to them, even though they had grasped. But whoever does and teaches, this one shall be named great within the kingdom of the heavens. What is greater than the great, as among men, was not clear to them. And that there are many great ones, but the great are not equally great, the name great set upon Isaac will show, who as he advanced became greater until he became very, very great. A word said also of Moses, and of John the Baptist, and of the Savior. And everyone, indeed, will agree that even if all these were great according to Scripture, yet the Savior was greater than they. But whether, in the sequence, John was greater than Isaac and Moses, than whom no one greater has arisen among those born of women, or whether, rather than being greater, he was equal to both, or to one of the two, it is unsafe to state. And from the fact that of Isaac it says, as he advanced he became greater until he became great, not simply, but with the addition of very, set down twice, we may grasp that greatness itself admits of degrees, one thing being great, another very great, and yet another very, very great. The disciples then approached Jesus, seeking to learn who then is the greater one within the kingdom of the heavens. Perhaps in hearing his answer, they hoped to learn something of this sort. So-and-so is the greater one in the kingdom of the heavens. But he raises the discussion to a more general level, showing of what quality the greater in the heavens is, which, to the extent of our ability, let us understand from what is written. 16. For Jesus, calling a child to him, and so on. It is possible first to expound this simply. One expounding the Savior's word here according to the simple sense would say that if a man, being a man, puts to death the manly desires to such a degree, putting to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit, and at all times bearing about the putting to death of Jesus in the body, so as to have the condition of a child untouched by sexual matters and unaware of manly stirrings, such a one has been turned and has become like the children. And to the degree that he has added to the children's condition with regard to such stirrings, by that much more than others who practice self-discipline and yet have not attained self-control to that degree, is he greater in the kingdom of heaven. What is said about children with regard to sexual matters could also be said concerning the other passions, and the maladies and diseases of the soul, into which children are not disposed by nature to fall, namely, all those that have not yet brought reason to completion. For example, that one might turn and become such a man, with regard to anger, as a small child is. And such, with regard to grief, as a child is, in that, at the moment when a father or mother or some friend has died, they laugh and play at that very time. Such would be the one who has turned and become like children, having taken on a disposition from reason that admits no grief, so that he becomes toward grief what the small child is. And you will say the same about the so-called pleasure, by which the base are irrationally elated, which children do not experience, nor do those who have turned and become like the children. So then, with a view to precision, it has also been demonstrated by others that none of the passions befalls children who have not yet completed their reasoning powers. And if none does, clearly not fear either, but rather, if anything, something analogous to the other passions, and these faint and very quickly done away with and cured, occur in children, so that it is a thing to be desired that the one who has turned and become like children should arrive at this point, as much as belongs to what is, as it were, the underlying substrate of the passions in children. And concerning fear, then, you will understand things similar to what has been given, that children are not subject to the fear that the base experience, but something else, which those who are not precise about the passions and their names call fear, such indeed as also the forgetfulness of wrongs in children, who at the very moments of their tears are changed in an instant and laugh and play along with those thought to have grieved and frightened them, though these have not in truth wrought such effects in them. In this way, too, someone will humble himself as the child whom Jesus called forward. For haughtiness and a conceit of noble birth or wealth, or of any of the things thought to be goods, but that are not, do not befall a child. That is why one can see that quite infant children, up to 3 and 4 years of age, are alike to those of no lineage, even if they seem to be of noble birth, and do not on the whole seem to love the rich children more than the poor. If then, the disciple of Jesus takes up from reason what children experience by reason of their age, as opposed to the passions that elate the unintelligent, he has humbled himself as the child whom Jesus pointed to, not being elated over a little glory, nor puffed up over wealth, nor over rank, nor swollen with pride over noble birth. And such as these especially, whom the argument has shown to have turned and become like the child Jesus took to himself, must be received and honored in the name of Jesus, since it is especially in these that Christ is. And for this reason it says, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." What follows is laborious to expound in sequence with what has been given before. For one might ask, how does the having turned and become like the children, is such a person small among those who believe in Jesus and susceptible to being scandalized? Let us try to clarify this point as well in due order. Everyone who assents to Jesus, God's own Son, in keeping with the true account concerning him, and who journeys through the deeds set out in the gospel toward living according to virtue, has turned and is journeying toward becoming like the children, and it is impossible for such a person not to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who has not turned toward becoming like the children, it is impossible for him to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now there are many such people, but not all who have turned toward becoming like the children have yet arrived at being made fully like the children. Rather, each one falls short of likeness to the children by just as much as he falls short of the disposition the children have toward the passions. In the whole multitude of believers, then, there are also those who have, as it were, just now turned toward becoming like the children, who by that very turning, in order that they might become like the children, are reckoned as little ones. And among these, those who have turned in order to become like the children, but who fall far short of becoming exactly like the children, are little ones, and are susceptible to being scandalized. And each of these falls short of likeness to the children, by just as much as he falls short of the disposition the children have toward the passions. One ought not to furnish such people with occasions for being scandalized. But if one does, the one who caused the scandal will need, as being to his advantage for the healing of his sin, to have a donkey's millstone hung around his neck and be plunged beneath the sea's waters. For in this way, having paid the sufficient penalty in the sea, where the dragon is, which God formed to sport with it, and having thus suffered, for his own advantage, the punishment aimed at his end, the one so chastised will afterward be outside those toils of the sea's depths. Such were his sufferings he endured while being dragged down by the donkey's millstone. For there are also differences among millstones, such that one of them, if I may call it so, is a human millstone and another a donkey's. And the human one is that concerning which it is written, "Two will be grinding at one mill, one is taken along, one is left behind," while the donkey's is the one that will be fastened on the one who caused the scandal. Someone might say, though I do not know whether he speaks soundly or mistakenly, that the donkey's millstone is the heavy and downward dragging body of the wicked person, which every sinner will take up again at the resurrection, so that he may be plunged into the abyss called the sea's depths, where the dragon is, which God formed to sport with. But another will apply the scandalizing of one of the little ones to those powers hidden from human sight. For many scandals against those whom Jesus points out as little ones arise from these powers as well. And whenever they scandalize a believer among the little ones whom Jesus identifies as such, they will take up the donkey's millstone, the perishable body that weighs down the soul, hung from the neck of the one who is dragged down by it to the affairs of this world, so that through these things their arrogance may be brought down, and having paid, that they might undergo a punishment to their advantage through the millstone turned by a donkey. But let another interpretation also be given, apart from the one stated more simply, whether for the sake of doctrine or for exercise. And let us inquire what child Jesus called to himself and placed among his disciples, standing there in their midst. See whether you are able to say that the Holy Spirit, which humbled itself, having been called by the Savior, was made to stand among them of the ruling faculty of the disciples of Jesus, is the child whom Jesus called, whether he wishes us, having turned away from all other things, to turn toward the examples set before us by the Holy Spirit, so that we might become like the children, that is, the apostles, who themselves also turned and were made like the Holy Spirit. And these are the children whom God gave to the Savior according to what is declared in Isaiah, in these words, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And indeed, it is not possible to enter the kingdom of the heavens without having turned from worldly affairs and having been made like the children who have borne the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, having called this Holy Spirit, having descended from his own perfection to men, set it as a child in the midst of his disciples, standing there among them. It is necessary, then, having turned from worldly desires, to humble oneself, not simply as the child does, but in the manner described in Scripture, as this particular child does. And to humble oneself as that child means to humble oneself for God's sake and to imitate the Holy Spirit, which humbled itself for the salvation of men. That the Savior and the Holy Spirit were sent forth by the Father so that men might be saved has been made clear in Isaiah, where it is said in the person of the Savior, "And now the Lord has sent me and his Spirit." One should know, however, that the wording is ambiguous, for either God sent him, and the Holy Spirit also sent the Savior, or, as we have understood it, it was the Father who sent both, the Savior and the Holy Spirit. Greater, then, in the kingdom of heaven is the one who has humbled himself beyond all who humble themselves in imitation of that child. For many indeed are those who wish to humble themselves like that child, but whoever has become altogether like the child who humbled itself, he would be found greater than all who deal in such things in the kingdom of heaven. One must, then, receive one such child in the name of Jesus, especially since Jesus himself is present in him. And just as the one who receives one such child in his name receives Jesus, so too the one who is unwilling to receive one such child in the name of Jesus rejects and casts out Jesus. And if there is also a difference among those deemed worthy of the Holy Spirit, since believers receive a greater or lesser share of the Holy Spirit, there might be some who are the little ones among those trusting in God who are capable of being made to stumble, on whose behalf, avenging those who have been made to stumble, the word speaks concerning those who cause the stumbling, that it is greater for them all one must, such a one being truly received, whoever receives one of the children, this one being capable asterisk of those who have caused them to stumble, it is better for him. So that a millstone fit for a donkey be hung about his neck, and he be plunged down into the sea's depths. Let this be said in accordance with the text set forth by Matthew, but let us also look at the parallel passages from the rest of the evangelists. Mark then says that the 12 discussed on the road which of them was greater. Therefore also, sitting down, he called them and teaches who is greater, saying that the one who becomes, through moderation and gentleness, last of all will attain the greater rank of being first, so that he does not take up the place of the one being served, but that of the one serving, and this not toward some but not others, but toward absolutely everyone. For attend to the saying, "If anyone wishes to become first, that one shall be least of all and servant of all." And next after this he says that taking a child, namely, Jesus did, he set it in the midst of his disciples, and taking it in his arms he said to them, "Whoever receives one of such children in my name receives me." But what child did Jesus take and embrace, according to the deeper sense of these passages, other than the Holy Spirit? And to this child indeed some have been made like, concerning whom he said, "Whoever receives one of such children in my name receives me." In Luke's account, however, no reasoning rose up among the disciples, rather it entered into them concerning which of them might be greater. And Jesus, perceiving the reasoning within their heart, inasmuch as he has eyes that see the reasonings of hearts, for he perceives the reasoning within a person's heart, even without being asked. According to Luke, he took a child and set it, not only in their midst, as Matthew and Mark have said, but already also beside himself, and said to the disciples not only the saying, "Whoever receives one such child," or Whoever receives one of such children in my name receives me, but already also. Going further, the saying, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. It is necessary then, according to Luke, to receive that child, whom Jesus took and set beside himself, in the name of Jesus. And I do not know whether anyone can avoid reading tropologically the saying, whoever receives this child in my name. For each of us must receive that child, whom Jesus then set beside himself, taking hold of it, in the name of Jesus. For it lives as something immortal, and it must be received, having been placed there by Jesus himself beside Jesus. In the name of Jesus, from whom Jesus, without being separated, comes to be present with the one who receives the child, so that it is on this account said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Then, given that the Son cannot be parted from the Father likewise comes to be present, along with him, with the one who receives the Son, therefore it is said, and whoever receives me, he receives him who sent me. But the one who receives the child and the Savior and him who sent him is the least among all the disciples of Jesus, making himself small, and by as much as he makes himself small, by that much he becomes great by him who commands him to be made small and who causes him to advance to greatness. For attend to, he who is the least among you all, this one is great, is great. And we have also read elsewhere, and he shall be great. But according to Luke, unless one receives the kingdom of God as a child, he shall not enter into it. And the wording admits two senses, either that the receiving one, the person who receives the kingdom of God, should become as a child, or that he should receive the kingdom of God as it has become to him, as a child. And it may be that here those receiving the kingdom of God take hold of it as it exists in the manner of a child, whereas in the coming age it is no longer as a child, since, matching the magnitude of perfection, it shows itself in the, if I may name it so, spiritual maturity to everyone who at present has accepted it as existing here in the manner of a child. Woe to the world because of the stumbling blocks, 18:7-14. Taken on its own, without qualification, the term world appears in letter 1F10 new tau letter 1FF7 in the world he was, yet the world failed to know him. But taken relationally, bound up with that of which it is the world, it has been named in lest, looking up to heaven, and when you see the sun, moon, and all the ordered heavens, going astray you bow down to them and serve them. And you will say something similar has been said of her in Esther, where it is written that she cast away all her world. For world, taken plainly, is simply not the same as the heavens world or the world of Esther. But what we are now inquiring into is something else.